Wow, I have an assistant. Okay, good morning, congregation.
Good
morning. Today's sermon is about chapter 6 from Acts. And in that chapter, the early church is in a crisis. It has grown tremendously, but then there is a conflict over food distribution. And that problem threatens to split up the church because some people seem to be favored, whereas others are disadvantaged. Yeah, please turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Okay. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Anyone can be great, because anyone can serve. Those are the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. They remind us of the words of Jesus, who declared that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. On the night before he was crucified, when the weight of the world's sin was heavy on his shoulders, he took a towel and basin and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. By that one simple gesture, he showed forever what sort of man he was, and what sort of people we should be. He came to serve, and in his bloody death on the cross, he served all humanity. Was Jesus great? The question hardly needs answering. He was great because he was God's servant. Dr. King is right. Greatness is open to all because anyone can be a servant. We generally don't realize this until a crisis comes. Most of the time, we rock along contentedly, knowing that someone else will do the serving. That's why we elect presidents and prime ministers, why we call pastors and hire department heads. Serving is fine with us as long as someone else does most of the work. Then crisis comes and we begin to see things differently. As Shangwei can hopefully acknowledge, the Chinese word for crisis is made up of 2 word symbols, one meaning danger and the other meaning opportunity. That's what a crisis is, a danger and an opportunity rolled in one. Such a crisis is, of course, a challenge, but we must consider it a possible opportunity, that is, an opportunity to learn. When we learn something, we change our behavior. And how do you change your behavior except by actually and practically doing something differently? We can, for example, pray for more patience, love, compassion, perseverance, and faith, but it would be blue-eyed to expect God to just give them to us like you reprogram a robot. Instead, he gives us an opportunity to learn them by doing them. So a crisis is maybe a chance of learning by doing, and thus a blessing in disguise and an answer to our prayers. To take that challenge and to act on it is maybe hard work, uncomfortable and bothersome. But from our days at school, we know exactly that this is how learning comes to us. So let's see a crisis and a challenge as what they are, an opportunity and a blessing that we can take advantage of in order to learn something and make progress instead of running away from it. It can either make you or break you. How a crisis became an opportunity. Our text tells the story of a sudden and unexpected controversy that threatened to rip apart the early church. How it was handled and how the crisis became an opportunity makes for a fascinating story. As I study these verses, I'm struck by the way the passage begins and ends. Verse 1 tells us the crisis happened as the number of disciples was increasing. We already know from Acts 2, verse 41, that those who accepted the Apostle Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Thus, the early church, which had initially been quite small, with just the apostles plus some followers, had grown to a considerable number of believers. So, ministering to all these people in all its different ways of teaching the gospel and practical help had become such an enormous task that it was clearly too much for the apostles alone. But more of that later. Verse 7 at the end of today's scripture passage also informs us that the word of God spread rapidly as many people believed and many priests became obedient to the faith. Instead of derailing the church, this crisis propelled it to even faster growth. Surely this is a mark of God's hand of blessing. Even the bad things work out for good. What happens in Acts 6 takes place at the end of a period of severe persecution, from which the church emerged stronger than ever. Acts 4 tells us it was a time of unusual spiritual unity and sharing of possessions. And it happened during a period of amazing spiritual harvest. This should not surprise us. Satan often attacks at the moment when things are finally going well. You could call this unplanned interruption a satanic conspiracy to divert the church from its God-appointed mission. In 7 brief verses, Luke describes the problem, the solution, and the very positive result. When we get to the end, we discover that more people are serving the Lord, more people are being won to Christ, and the unity of the church has been restored. So I come to the first part of this core part of my sermon. The first part is about the problem in verse 1. So I read it out again. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This is the first case of racial, ethnic, or cultural prejudice in the Christian church. It comes about primarily because the church has grown so fast that it has outstripped its leadership base. In the early days, the apostles and their helpers could easily care for everyone in the congregation. As thousands joined the growing movement, it was inevitable that some people or groups of people would fall through the cracks. The problem stemmed from the fact that although the early church was entirely Jewish, it was made up of two different groups of Jews. The Hebraic Jews were Jewish Christian converts who spoke Hebrew, or more probably Aramaic, a dialect of Hebrew, as their main language. They had been born, bred, and buttered in Israel, were native to the land, knew the customs of the synagogue intimately, and brought their extensive culture with them when they entered the church. By contrast, the Grecian Jews were Jewish Christian converts who spoke Greek because they had been born and raised outside Israel. They might have come from Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, Macedonia, Crete, Italy, or any other part of the Roman Empire. When they came to Christ, they brought their Greek-speaking culture with them. This means they probably looked a bit different and certainly acted and sounded different from the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. Now, this reminds us very strongly of IBC, doesn't it? We are also a multi-ethnic congregation with, in our case, even dozens of different cultural, ethnic, national, racial, and even denominational backgrounds, providing lots of opportunity for conflict and Satan to put a spanner in the works or even split us up. In the early Church of Acts, this was a recipe for trouble. As long as things were going well, the differences could be ignored. However, the Jerusalem church was never rich, and eventually there were problems in the daily distribution of food for the widows from the two groups. The Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christian widows were being favored over the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows. I think, although I cannot prove it, that here we have a simple case of the hometown girls being favored, consciously or unconsciously. After all, the Hebrew-speaking widows were from Israel and perhaps had grown up in or near Jerusalem. They were well known and had many connections. It's a natural human impulse to take care of your own in times of trouble or shortage. Perhaps it wasn't being done intentionally, but nevertheless, one group of widows was being favored over another one. The danger of favoritism is something that we must be aware of and avoid for a simple reason. No matter how many races and ethnicities there are, all people are created in the image of God and endowed by their Creator with exactly the same unalienable, universal, and indivisible freedoms and human rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Being made in the image of God is exactly the source of our human dignity, from which are derived all the rights and freedoms of our Western liberal democracy. We must be aware that black, brown, and white are only colors. Behind them, we are all humans, created in God's image and loved equally by Him. So we should also love and treat each other equally if we want to honor and glorify our Creator God. I think it's easy for us to dismiss the conflict in Acts 6 as a fairly minor problem. It wasn't. If you were a Greek-speaking widow in the Jerusalem church, it was a big deal because you weren't being fed. And when the widows weren't fed, their friends got up in arms. So what might not matter to us looks more serious if the women involved happened to be personal friends. This was a serious problem that demanded careful attention. Churches routinely split up over issues much less important than this. I said earlier that this is the first case of racial, ethnic, or cultural prejudice in the church. If someone objects to this, if someone objects that this is not true, racial prejudice, I reply that treating people differently because of their culture, ethnic heritage, or the language they speak is where racial prejudice usually begins. Some years ago, Billy Graham was asked what one problem he would solve if he had the power. He answered that if he could, he would bring an end to racial prejudice and the hatred that afflicts so many people on this planet. So how should the church tackle a problem like this? If it were us, we would appoint a food distribution task force to study the matter and report to the elders. Or we might call a prayer meeting. Or we might have a business meeting and hash it out or shout it out. Maybe we would end up starting a new church, the Jewish Christian Greek-speaking Church of Jerusalem number one. Maybe we would start a two-service program, the traditional Hebrew-speaking church service at 11:30 and the contemporary Greek-speaking service at 1 p.m. If you put the matter in those terms, it certainly seems very relevant for us today. So, I come to the second part, the solution. Verses 2 to 6 tell us how the early church confronted this difficult issue. The solution involves a four-step process. Step number one, setting priorities. In verse 2, First, there was an immediate response. And I quote, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together." Second, there was a clear statement of priorities. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Whenever I read those words, I always stop and ponder them because at first glance, they seem a bit harsh. I can easily imagine that certain people in the church said something like this: "Wouldn't it be great if the apostles got together and took over the feeding of the Greek-speaking widows? That would send out a powerful message to the congregation, and it would be a healing way to bring the two groups together. After all, the apostles are all Hebrew-speaking Jews, and this would prove that they are concerned about the Greek-speaking widows." Deep in my soul, I feel sure that someone in Jerusalem said or at least thought something like that. After all, what would be better than for the leaders to set the pace in personally solving this problem? It is so easy and so tempting to adopt that strategy. What might have sounded well-meant and even spiritual would in reality have been dead wrong. That touchy-feely idea would actually have caused the apostles to disobey God's will. They understood that God had called them to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Anything that moved them away from that priority, no matter how good or noble or necessary it might be, was actually a diversion from their divine calling. The same principle holds true for spiritual leaders in general. In any church, there are many tasks that need to be done. It is tempting to say to leadership, "Do a little bit of everything." However, that leads to spiritual disaster. When leaders do a little bit of everything, they end up doing a whole lot of nothing. Since the church is built upon the Word of God, leaders must devote themselves to the study and teaching of exactly that Word to the congregation. Nothing must be allowed to take the place of this central priority. In the same way that a house must be built on a firm foundation, the church must rest on a firm foundation as well. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us that no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Since Christ is the Word of God personified, it is fair to conclude that a church must not only be Christ-based, but also Bible-based. That word must be preached to make sure that the church, or the body of Christ, respectively, remains healthy, nourished, strong, and undivided, is led to the works prepared by God to build his kingdom, and is defended against false and heretic teachings which abound in our day and age, just like in the first century. I would like to add a little bit that is not in my script. You know, back then, there were those so-called Gnostics who spread heresies like, for example, that Jesus was not really God, that he was basically only human, or that he couldn't have risen in the flesh because the flesh was considered sinful. And in the same way, nowadays there are heresies, and I don't mean trifles, I really mean big heresies like Jesus is not God's son, Jesus did not die on the cross, like the Muslims would say, or Jesus did not die for on the cross for our sins. He died there, but not for our sins. Or Jesus did not rise from the dead. The Bible is not God's word. God didn't create the world. It came out by chance. Or I have even heard of a church without God. You know, there's an atheist church. They also gather on Sundays, sing some songs, utter some wisdom and some kind of sermon. But they are explicitly atheist. And that is not church, okay? It might be the spirit of this day and age, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And it is the elder's responsibility to preach the word, the truth, so that such idiotic diversions don't even occur in the first place. And we can be quite sure that our world would look very different if the word had not been preached in this part of the world, or other parts of the world. Our Western liberal democracy owes so much to the word being preached. Yeah? Without Martin Luther preaching the truth in the Reformation, we would still believe that sacraments save us, or that there is purgatory. Yeah? We wouldn't be free, really. We would be just as burdened with commandments and rules like the Pharisees burdened the Jews in the first century. Without missionaries going out into the world and founding schools and universities, general education wouldn't have come into existence. Without the realization that we are made in God's image, we wouldn't have this idea of human dignity, we wouldn't have freedom, we wouldn't have democracy. And look in the third world, where there's either no Christian tradition or very little. They don't work as well. Africa, for example, is a rich continent. They have resources on end. But at the same time, they have dictators and autocrats and military governments who only line their own pockets. They could be very rich, but they are not, because their human dignity is denied, because many of them don't believe in the gospel. They don't believe in the Bible being God's word. We cannot fathom the impact of the word on this world. We can only probably scratch the surface in realizing how much the word of God has changed this world, has transformed this world. And now we can see that with atheism becoming stronger, this is crumbling away again. And this is why it is so important that the word of God is preached. It can't just be a secondary thing. It must be the primary focus. And that's what the elders or pastors have to focus on. Okay? Okay. Where was I? Oh, yeah. As Romans 10:13-14 informs us, the word that we preach is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? Such preachers must be given the time to read and study the word of God and pray without distraction. It takes quite a long time, a long period of time, to study the scripture passage at hand, to pray and meditate about it, to do extensive background reading, to digest all those spiritual insights, and to write a structured message for the church on Sunday, before a sermon is finally complete and ready to be delivered. In my experience, writing something like this, I would say it takes not only a lot of reading, but you have to digest it, you have to meditate on it. And that can take weeks, yeah. If this sermon is, so to say, my baby, yeah, I've been pregnant with it for a few weeks or months, yeah. And it develops slowly. It doesn't just come like that. Yeah. Maybe it comes to Rick Pinilla like that, yeah, and to Doug Johns and to Cole Maynard, but not to me. Yeah. And even if I have all the ideas in my head, if I actually sit down and write it, it takes minimum 6 hours, maximum 12 hours. And you have to be given time to concentrate on that. And if you then get a flood of emails that distract you, that then the whole thing goes bust, you know. So that takes time. Time that mustn't be consumed by other activities, but there are plenty of such time thieves. Obviously, we've moved into another era of church life, with pastors and elders now being responsible for large budgets, multiple programs, and a mountain of administrative details, not to mention the many personal needs of individuals and families. But no amount of cultural change can obscure the basic truth. Spiritual leaders must focus on their efforts on the word of God and prayer. And they must fiercely resist attempts to divert them to other worthy causes, no matter how worthy they are, but they must focus on the world. In our congregation, we don't have elders. In my view, there are two reasons for that. I don't believe that an elder is just that being an elder is just a matter of manning up to the challenge. Although feminism has brought about a lot of changes in our society, it is still the man's wish and need to provide for his family. So men are still the main breadwinners in our society. Our economy, however, is competitive and develops more and more towards an ever-increasing productivity. The amount of work has become denser, especially with the development of electronic media, like the internet, emails, video calls and video conferences and social networks. Work has become limitless. Yeah, for example, I don't have regulated working hours. A teacher's work is never done, but many other professions can probably bear testimony to the same conditions of life. The amount of work has become denser, work has become limitless, and the limitlessness of work brings ever-increasing numbers of people to the brink of burnout and often pushes them beyond that point. So it is no wonder that people are reluctant to take on yet another job at church or even go to church. The second reason is that church leaders often don't focus on preaching and prayer, but do a lot of practical jobs instead. Writing church reports and statistics, dealing with finances and bookkeeping, writing donation certificates for people's tax returns, organizing church weekends, dealing with data protection, which is potentially an administrative and legal nightmare, organizing worship and Sunday school, counseling, etc., etc., etc. The leaders don't just meet once a month to discuss such matters, but the leadership team meeting continues limitlessly on the internet via emails, of which every single one is potentially yet another task. Again, it is no wonder if people don't want to be elders. If we want somebody to be an elder, we mustn't burden them with such tasks, which would distract them from what the Bible wants them to focus on. So this is basically a call to everyone to contribute their gifts to the church and to ask, where can I help? Yeah? John F. Kennedy once said, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And in IBC we could say, don't ask what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. And that way you will also help the elders to do their job. This may seem hard-hearted, but it really is nothing more than having a biblical focus. We must not let the good crowd out the best or allow the urgent to push the important off the agenda. Since no one can do everything, spiritual leaders must commit themselves to their primary work of ministering the word and spending time in prayer. Step 2 of the plan is making a plan. Verses 3 to 4. Before I go further, I want you to know that I fervently believe every word I just wrote. However, that's only part of the story. It is well and good for the apostles to be high-minded about their calling, but we've got a group of hungry widows on our hands. What are we going to do about them? After all, if they aren't fed, they won't be in any mood to listen to the apostles as they minister the word. We still need a plan to handle this problem. It begins with congregational involvement. Brothers, so the brothers are and sisters are addressed. Choose 7 men, or nowadays women, from among you. It continues with a clear statement of qualifications, known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. There is a commitment to definite delegation. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And finally, a restatement of their own priorities, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This strikes me as an exceedingly wise approach to the problem. Rather than issuing an edict from on high, they ask the congregation, the body of Christ, united in the Spirit, to choose the men who will serve the widows. The statement of personal qualifications shows that they wanted seven spiritually mature and experienced Christians, not new converts who still need spiritual milk. Mature Christians who would immediately have the respect of the church. Once those men were chosen, they could attack the problem as they wished, while the apostles focused on their primary calling. All in all, an excellent way to handle a touchy situation. Step 3, finding the right people. In verse 5, Luke tells us that this proposal won unanimous approval. This proposal pleased the whole group. Here's a list of the seven men they chose. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. This list is unique in that all the names are Greek names, meaning that the congregation chose men from within the Greek-speaking section of the church. These men no doubt knew the widows personally, would have the trust of all the Greek-speaking believers, and would know how to handle any problems that might arise. Step 4, commissioning the workers. Here's the final step in the process. After the congregation selected the seven men, they were presented to the apostles, who laid their hands on them and prayed for them. This final step is important because it puts the full weight of the 12 apostles behind the seven men and gives them authority. It ensures that the Greek-speaking widows will know that they aren't being pushed in a corner and that their concerns have been taken seriously at the very highest level. It also sends a message to the congregation that this problem has been dealt with in a forthright manner and that the apostles truly want to see the Greek-speaking widows fed every day. After having addressed the problem and the solution, we now come to the result. Verse 7 brings us to the end of this little episode from the early church. First, there's receptivity to the message, new receptivity to the message. So the word of God spread. Second, there are many new converts. The number of disciples in Jerusalem spread rapidly. Third, there are conversions in high places, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. By God's grace, an interruption that threatened danger became an opportunity for further growth. Now, what are we to learn from this? Let's wrap up this message by considering 4 truths for today. A, the importance of proper priorities in the work of the Lord. The apostles understood their calling from the Lord, which is why they refused to personally get involved in feeding the widows. What seems harsh and uncaring was actually best for all concerned. Sometimes leaders must say no to the good in order to say yes to the best. The church starves spiritually when leaders focus on anything other than the word of God and prayer. I've said this before and now I say it again. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. It's easy to say that little slogan, but hard to put into practice. In every organization, 1,000 pressures constantly pull us away from our core concerns. In God's work, we must constantly build everything upon the word of God and prayer. When we do that, secondary concerns can be addressed and handled. When we forget that, the entire church suffers. B, the impossibility of a few people doing all the work in the local church. This follows logically. The apostles couldn't do their work and feed the widows too. The same is true in every church today. No pastor or elder can do it all. Oh, I know there are a few super talented individuals who can do 9 things at once and do them all well. But in the local church, there are hundreds of things that need to be done, and therefore hundreds of willing hands are needed. Here at IBC, leaders can preach and teach and write and lead the co-workers and meet with people and pray for the hurting and visit the sick and attend some meetings and answer questions and take phone calls and dream dreams for the future and cast a vision and do a few other things that don't come to my mind right now. You stay plenty busy, but no matter how hard you work, You can't preach and do practical ministries at the same time. I certainly don't want to play the piano. And the congregation should thank God that it doesn't have to listen to me sing a solo. If you have some spare time, read 1 Corinthians 12 and see what it says about the variety of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. God never intended that one man or one group of men or any group of men and women do all the work in the local church. See, the blessing of many people using their gifts in many ways. This is the flip side of what I've just said. Think about the text. In the beginning, the widows are going hungry, and their friends are upset. Anger threatens to the unity of the body. By the end, the anger is gone and the widows are fed because the seven men are now serving the Lord and are recognized by the whole congregation. This is precisely how the body of Christ is supposed to function. Let this sentence sink into your mind. No one does everything, but everyone does something. That's God's plan for the local church. Some do more, others less, but everyone does something. The pastor and the elders study scripture, preach the word, give guidance and pray. The others in the church work alongside them and serve the congregation and the wider community in practical ways with love and kindness. Thus, people both inside and outside the church will experience the love of God practically, the church will grow, and society will experience a transformation of this evil, sinful, and dysfunctional world of Satan into God's kingdom of righteousness. D, and that's the last point now, the value of serving others through practical deeds of kindness. Most Bible commentators say that the first deacons were elected in Acts 6. The Greek word for deacon, diakonos, means servant. The verb form, diakoneo, means to wait on tables, and is the verb used by the apostles in verse 2. Deacons and deaconesses wait on tables by ministering, by ministering to others through practical deeds of kindness. They roll up their sleeves and get busy helping people in a variety of ways. By the way, let's be clear on one point. The apostles would have been out of God's will to wait on tables. The seven men chosen by the congregation were in God's will when they did what the apostles wouldn't do. They obeyed God's will by serving the widows, just as much as the apostles obeyed God's will when they ministered the word of God. It's not an either-or proposition. We need leaders who will devote themselves to the word of God and to prayer, and we need deacons who will serve the widows. Both are absolutely necessary for the church to function properly, but they must also be kept separate in a kind of division of labor to be more productive. Thank you for listening. Are we singing another song?